In our text this evening, we are going to see what it took for the words that we just sang to be true. Sometimes we just sing those words in our hymnal and, oh, they're so precious to us, they are. I'm not saying they're not. But I think very often we forget what it cost. What it cost for us to be able to say, yes, we're going to gather at the river that flows by the throne of God. Yes, we're going to walk by that river and we're going to worship together. Isn't that going to be amazing? Isn't that just going to be amazing? Man, have you ever been in a place where worship was taking place? I mean, where worship was taking place. Y'all know what I'm talking about because you can't hardly describe it. The hair on the back of your neck stands up. Even if you just had a fresh haircut and any hair, isn't any hair on the back of your neck, it still stands up. And you just know that you're in the presence of Almighty God and that worship is taking place. I believe that the more we understand what we're looking at tonight, the more precious and the more intense our worship will become. Our scripture this evening is found in Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 through 32. And I want you to understand one thing, beloved. Not one drop of Jesus' blood was wasted. Not one drop. He calls us to embrace Him as we see Him for who He is. Matthew chapter 27, 27 through 32. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around Him. They stripped Him and put a scarlet robe on Him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on His head and a reed in His right hand. And they knelt down before Him and mocked Him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on Him and took the reed and began to beat Him on the head. After they had mocked Him, they took the scarlet robe off Him and put His own garments back on Him and led Him away to crucify Him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear His cross. Let's pray. Lord, we scarce can read what we just read. It bothers us. It hurts us. It pains us to read about someone we love so much being treated so despicably. Father, we pray that as we study our text this evening, that You would illumine our hearts and minds the way You illumined the heart and mind of Matthew when You gave to him this perfect and infallible and heartbreaking recollection of what Jesus said and did. Father God, we love You with all of our soul. We trust You with all of our heart. We offer to You our love, our lives, and this prayer. In and through the name of Jesus, our risen Lord and Master. Amen. Very often, we don't take into account the physical suffering of Jesus. I think there's a reason for that. Obviously, there's a big one. We celebrate that Jesus rose from the dead. And he vanquished all of this. He conquered all of this. But might I remind you, beloved, his body on Sunday still bore these scars. His body on Sunday still bore these bruises. His body on Sunday still had the holes in his scalp where this crown of thorns was pressed down upon his head. There were a number of ancient heresies prevalent at the time of Matthew. And one of those heresies said that when all of this really got ramped up, that when Jesus began to be beaten by Pilate's guards and the others, that someone else took his place. There was a substitute. We call that a heresy for a reason. It's heresy. We're going to talk in a few moments. We're going to learn if a word, most of y'all have heard it. You probably know what it means. We're still going to talk about it. Vicarious. If there was a substitute for Jesus, then Jesus was not the Messiah. Whoever took that beating was the one that stood in our place. There are some that say that it only looked like Jesus was the one that was being beaten, or the one that was put on the cross. Again, we have this notion that the cross was, the foot of the person on the cross was several feet off the ground. I mean, most of the paintings we've seen show the feet of Jesus over 6 feet off the ground. It's not how they did it, beloved. That's too much work. Jesus' feet would have been barely off of the ground. When he was on the cross, he was almost face to face with his mother. Do you believe that she didn't recognize her own son even as badly as he was beaten on the cross? We're not real comfortable with the suffering of Jesus. It's important for us to see them clearly as Matthew shows us. He wants us to take account of the reality of that suffering. These men that did this, I want you to bear in mind, were masters at what they did. They were very good at inflicting the maximum amount of pain on a person that they could without killing them. They wanted that person to survive long enough to make it to the crucifixion. However, as you can imagine, sometimes in this scourging, they misjudged how strong their victim was. And some of them actually died during this scourging. Matthew wants us to understand. Remember, Matthew is a Jew. He is writing to Jews to show them that Jesus is the Messiah. Matthew is the most Jewish of the Gospels. If you're going to share your faith with a Jew, Matthew's Gospel would probably be the best one to use in sharing who Jesus is with them. Matthew wants you to make specifically that connection between what he's writing here and Isaiah's prophecies in Isaiah 50 and Isaiah 53, as well as what Jesus himself has been saying all along during his ministry. There was never a time in Jesus' ministry where he believed that this night was going to go any differently, or this day now, this morning, was going to go any differently than it has. Matthew wants us to understand how Jesus' death functioned in our behalf. He wants us to understand that we should have been the ones in that courtyard that were being beaten that morning. That we should be the ones that were being punished for our sin and for our transgressions. And as we saw this morning, we have every single one of the major players, of the non-Jewish major players, and there are some Jews in there, who have testified to the innocence of Jesus. We saw that his betrayer had gone back to the chief priest and the elders and said, he's innocent. We saw Pilate testify, he's innocent. We saw Herod testify, he's innocent. We saw Pilate's wife testify, he's innocent. He did not deserve what was going on in that courtyard. Any of y'all ever had someone you loved, maybe a child, stand in your face and say something that cut you to the core, that hurt? And you understand the pain of someone you created turning on you that way. And here's Jesus, the creator of the universe, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, being mocked and beaten by his own creation. It's easy for us to read this and just kind of rush past it. Almost as if it's just kind of a supporting detail, a minor supporting detail in the crucifixion account. Because we think the real action is on the cross and on the cross only. And I'm not minimizing the import of the cross. It is crucial. But what I'm saying to us is that we shouldn't minimize these beatings and these sufferings, because they're part of the whole package. Muslims teach that Jesus left his body during all of this, and someone else substituted for him. Why would they do that? Well, remember, they believe that Jesus is a prophet, just a prophet. Not as great a prophet as Muhammad, but he is a prophet. And if Jesus endured what the Gospels say that he endured, then he can't be a prophet in their mind. Because, listen to me, if Jesus took my beating for me, then I don't have to try to earn my way out of that beating. And that destroys Muslim theology. Because they believe that one must earn one's salvation. That there is no grace to be found with Allah. You earn your place in paradise. Matthew wants to put right all of these misconceptions about the suffering of Jesus that are circulating as the Gospels are being written. Remember, Mark wrote first. Matthew wrote second. And then Luke wrote third, using Mark and Matthew in addition to other sources to write his gospel. And then, of course, John was the last of the gospels. But Matthew wants his own people to know the truth. Matthew is the most detailed account of the sufferings of Jesus prior to his crucifixion. He wants us to understand that what happened to Jesus prior to his crucifixion was for us, and that Jesus is drawing us to himself. Verse 27. I was right the first time. Verse 28. It's all right. See, I got confused on Isaiah 50 and 53 this morning. Tonight, we're looking at Isaiah 50. Okay? And I just had that verse planted in my mind and couldn't get it out anyway. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. You know, one of the things that I studied at one point were interrogation techniques. And one of the things that you learn in interrogation techniques, depending on what I'm trying to do, if you're in trouble, then when you come to see me, I may remain seated and make you stay standing. And if you sit down, I will point out I didn't give you permission to sit down. It's to get inside your head. An extreme interrogation. Getting the person that you are interrogating naked, again, gets inside their head. And there are various ways that you do this. If it is a woman, you force her to disrobe herself. If it is a man, you disrobe him. That's what they did. They stripped him. Now, I want you to think about a wound that you've had at some point. Remember those wounds? First time I ever saw the needle that they use to remove fluid from your knee. Oh my gosh, those things are big. Was when I was 17 years old. I had caught my polyester jeans on fire. It was the 70s, don't judge me. I had caught my polyester jeans on fire at a camp fire and had major second and minor third degree burns on my right leg. And I had to go to the hospital every now and then for what they call debridement. That's one of those fancy words that means we're going to rip some skin off of you, big boy. And the nurse walked into the room carrying the biggest needle I had ever seen in my 17 years of life. And I said, "What are you going to do with that needle?" And she said, "I'm going to put it on your leg." And I said, "I noticed you said on, not in." Okay. And she said, "Yes." And I said, "All right, we're good. Then proceed." But if you've ever had a bad wound, and the gauze or the bandage or the clothing got matted in with your hair and with your blood, and it became stuck to the wound. Now, Jesus has been beaten within an inch of his life. He's been flogged. We know that they used what we would call a cat of nine tails that had little bits of bone and glass tied at the end of leather strips that were designed to hook into the victim's flesh. And then when they pulled it off, it would rip some of the flesh off with it. Jesus has several layers of skin missing from his back. It's a bloody, pulpy mess. And he's been moving around, and his robe is now stuck to that bloody, pulpy mess of his back. And they just ripped it off of him and made him naked. You and I obviously have a problem with public nudity. For the Jews of Jesus' time, this was the ultimate in shame. Remember what Moses said in the Pentateuch when he wanted to indicate that something particularly bad had happened or gone on, the phrase that he used? "And they saw his nakedness." Remember Noah? Remember Canaan? Why he was cursed? Because he saw his father's nakedness. And they've made Jesus naked in front of them. And then they put a scarlet robe on him. Now, royalty in that time would have normally worn a purple robe. Purple is the color of majesty. A deep and a dark purple. This scarlet robe would have been one of the garrison's robes that they would have used not only as a robe but also as a blanket to keep themselves warm at night. So they probably had an extra one, an old one laying around, and they went over and grabbed that nasty, dirty robe, and they wrapped it around Jesus. And then they crown him with a crown of thorns. Verse 29. Now, again, royalty in that time would normally have worn a crown with spikes or points facing out as the rays of the sun. This one they twisted together to make sure that the thorns were facing in. And they come to Jesus and they force it down onto his head. And you can see the blood begin running from his head. And they put a reed. Now, don't think that this was just some, you know, like river cane. This would have been the same kind of cane that they used to beat him with. This would have been a strong, and in fact, just a few moments before, and in just a few moments, they're going to take that same reed and begin to beat him with it. A king has to have a scepter. And so they took this reed that they beat him with and they put it in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." One by one, they mocked him. These people hated the Jewish people. And they were relishing this opportunity to mock this man who said that he was the King of the Jews. Verse 30. Then, just imagine. They're down and they go, "Hail, King of Jews!" They stand up. They look him in the eye. They spit in his face. One by one, they all stand up. And they spit. Spit in his face. Now, obviously, if I wanted to start a fight with especially any man in this room, other than insulting his mama, his wife, his dog, or his pickup, the fastest way to get that man into a fight is to walk up to him and spit in his face. We don't like that. But you need to understand, these are Gentiles spitting in the face of a Jewish man. And Jews believed that the spittle of Gentiles was even worse than the spit of a Jew. Here is the Lord of glory being spat upon by these pagan soldiers. And then they took the reed and they beat him on the head, driving the crown of thorns even further into his flesh. And after they had mocked him, they take the robe back off of him. Once again, the wounds get ripped open all over again. And they put his own garments back on him. Why? Because they won't be able to rip that robe off one more time when they get him to Golgotha. And they led him away to crucify him. John tells us in John 19, 4 and 5, that after this beating, Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." Well, obviously there's a number of things here. If you didn't find any guilt in him, then why did you have him beat within an inch of his life? In Latin, what Pilate said was, "Ecce homo." Behold the man. And if you're familiar with the seven stations of the cross in Catholic liturgy, this is one of the stations. It's called, unusually enough, the Ecce Homo Arch. It's partially been built over by another building. Angie and I saw it when we were there in 95. But it's where Pilate's castle was. And he brings this man out that's been beaten so severely that he can barely stand. And Pilate hopes that this beating is enough to satiate their bloodlust. But it's not. John 19:12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." The execution, according to custom, could not be done inside the city gates. It had to be done outside the city gates. Depending on where you come from, there's two sites. One is inside the city gates now. At the time of Jesus, it would have been just outside this. I mean, just outside the city gates. The place of crucifixion would have been no further away from the city gates than Fred and Imogene's house is from us. The site most Protestants accept is called Robinson's Golgotha, or Robinson's Calvary. I'm sorry, Gordon. Robinson is down at the Western Wall. It's about 1,000 yards north of Herod's palace, outside the city gates. Again, Angie and I were there, and the morning we were going to Calvary, we were sitting in the lobby of the hotel, and Angie had gotten some coffee and was talking to some of the people. Glenn Holt, pastor of Mohawk CP at the time, was our group leader. And Angie came over, and I could tell she was bothered by something. And she said, "Sweetie, have you got a sermon ready?" And I said, "What do you mean, do I have a sermon ready?" And she said, "Brother Glenn thinks you're going to be preaching when we get to Calvary this morning." And I went over and I said, "Brother Glenn, I hear that I'm preaching this morning." He said, "Yeah, you got something?" And I said, "Brother, I'll have something." And they've got a little place in this kind of grotto. And where the pulpit is, where you're standing, you're looking straight up onto the mountain that was Golgotha. If the crosses had been up, we'd have been able to see them. And then as you turn and look to your left, you're looking about 40 yards away into the mouth of the tomb. The Jerusalem bus depot is at the base of Golgotha. That's where they parked their buses. You can still see the distinctive shape of a skull in that mountain behind their buses. Jesus begins to carry his own cross. Now, this is the way that the Romans would break your will if your will wasn't already broken by everything they'd done to you by this time. Then they're going to force you to carry your crossbeam. Again, most of the paintings that we see show Jesus carrying an entire cross as you and I see the cross. And I don't have a theological problem with crosses like this, but understand the cross upon which Jesus was crucified was more of a T. The crossbar would have been closer to the top. And there would have been just enough room over the top of it for his head to lean back against and for them to nail the charges above that crossbeam. Again, they're going to have to lift this person on their arms. They're going to have to lift this entire dead weight plus the weight of the crossbeam up high enough to get it over that upright bar. And so Jesus is carrying this beam. He hasn't slept in at least 24 hours. He's lost an unknown amount of blood. He began the night praying so fervently that he sweated blood. He's been betrayed by one of his closest disciples. And they find this man, Simon of Cyrene, because Jesus just can't go one step further. And they force him to carry the cross. Mark 15:21 tells us something about this man. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Why would Mark do this? Y'all notice what I said a few moments ago about the house across the road? How did I describe it? As Fred and Imogene's house. Because everybody in this room knows who Fred and Imogene were. The people to whom Mark was writing knew who Alexander and Rufus were. In other words, he's one of us. He's one of us being pressed into service to carry the beam of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saved. One commentator put it this way. Consider what Jesus had already endured with the last 15 hours. The tense atmosphere of the upper room. The betrayal by Judas. The agonies of Gethsemane. The desertion by his disciples. The totally hypocritical trial before the Sanhedrin. The mockery in the palace of Caiaphas. The denial of his most prominent disciple. The trial before an unjust judge. The terrible ordeal of being scourged. The pronunciation of a death sentence upon him. And the abuse by the soldiers in the praetorium. Humanly speaking, it's a wonder that he was able to carry the cross any distance at all. So Simon carries the cross the rest of the way. Let me make a point to you, beloved. Remember what we saw a couple of weeks ago? Back in verses 20 through 35. Peter, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the other apostles said the same thing. Where are they? Why wasn't one of them close enough by at this moment to carry the cross of Jesus? Another commentator said, never let it be forgotten that Jesus had a real human body, a body exactly like our own, just as sensitive, just as vulnerable, just as capable of feeling intense pain. And so this passage speaks to us not only of the intense physical agony that Jesus experienced that last morning. It also speaks to us of the vicarious nature of his suffering. Now, vicarious simply means in place of, done for someone else. Jesus' death on the cross was a vicarious death. He died in my place. He died in your place. The sufferings, the beatings, the torture that he took that night and that morning were in our place. They were vicarious. Our Savior's suffering on the way to the cross were deliberately and emphatically for us. It's not enough to just contemplate the excruciating nature of his suffering. We have to understand that his suffering was for us. Paul, in his letters, picks up on this that we saw in verse 28 where Jesus was naked and the shame of his nakedness. And he says that in the last day that we will not be naked before the Lord, but clothed with glorified bodies, and more than that, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But the irony here is not on Jesus. It's on them. See, they mocked him as a king, but he was. The man that they were mocking as a king. Notice how Matthew, throughout this passage, puts more truth in the mouths of Gentiles and pagans and those that are against Jesus than he does in the mouths of Jesus' own closest followers. All of this points back to Isaiah 50 verse 6, and it really is Isaiah 50 verse 6 now. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. They let him outside the city gate. Hebrews 13:12 tells us that therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Have you noticed how many non-Jewish people Matthew has shown us have been involved with Jesus in these last 24 hours? In the next chapter, Matthew is going to give the great commission that Jesus gave to his disciples. And Matthew is showing us that even before Jesus gives that commission, he's doing it himself. Simon and his family were brought to Jesus even in the hour of Jesus' sufferings. The point of all of this is that not one drop of Jesus' blood is wasted. He gives himself intentionally and willingly for our sin and in our place. You know what? Here's the problem. We ought to hate the sin in ourself that caused that to happen to him. But we hate sinners more than we hate the sin in ourself. And we let it show. We ought to hate the sin in ourself and recognize that it was for me that he was beaten. It was for me that he was scourged. It was for me that he was mocked. It was for me that he was spat upon. We ought to learn that Christ's kingdom is not to be reckoned by the fleshly sense, but by the judgment of faith in the Spirit. When you see Jesus on the way to the cross, you understand that the power of his kingdom is unlike the power of any human kingdom. The power of his kingdom is the power of a suffering servant. The sovereign one who humbles himself and is humiliated in our place that we might share in his benefits forever. We must not have a vague general understanding of his vicarious suffering. We need to understand specifically that every step of the way he suffers in our place on our behalf, that we might worship him correctly and eternally. And so let us remember the reality of his sufferings and remember that those sufferings were for us. He suffered for us, beloved. Let's not take that lightly. Let's share it with the world that desperately needs to hear that someone loves them so much that he would take their beating in their place, and that he would take their judgment for them if they would just come and acknowledge him as their Lord and their Savior.